In studying and preaching the Pentateuch for my own church and in preparation for that course, I was so stirred up by the great and powerful lessons that we learned there in those opening sections of the Scripture, those opening books of the Bible, those opening five books. I wanted to share with you two of the sermons that I preached for my own congregation as the general sessions here for the Shepherd's Conference. And a couple of reasons to do that, hopefully that it will be a blessing to you as we open the Word of God, as it we would expect the Spirit to bless, but also just to give you a sense of, you don't know what Shepherd's Seminary is about, just to give you a sense of what we are about and how we would handle the instruction in a class like an Old Testament survey course, and what we would do and how we'll handle the Old Testament and just what we're about as Shepherd's Seminary. So there's multiple goals with what I'm doing this morning, and I pray that this will be a great blessing for you. The first session will be a survey of the opening half, a sermonic survey of the opening half of the book of Exodus, and then after lunch, we'll take a large swath of the second half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and a large part of the book of Numbers as well, and just draw out the lessons, the theological lessons that I believe are essential to what Moses was writing there. And so let's go ahead and start this morning with the book of Exodus. Go ahead and turn to the opening chapters of Exodus. And as you do so, let me begin this way. More than 50 years ago, A.W. Tozier wrote a sentence. He wrote a sentence of monumental significance and insight, and it is a sentence of unforgettable simplicity and unforgettable truth. And it is the first sentence of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. You probably know that sentence quite well. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That is one of the best and the most important sentences in all of Christian literature. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, there are many ways that we could defend that from the Scripture. For example, we could turn to John 17:3, where Jesus said to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And in the same way, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes salvation as coming to know God, or rather to be known by God. Likewise, Paul condemned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:34, when he said to them with startling directness, "Some have no knowledge of God." "I speak this," said the apostle, "to your shame." There is nothing more shameful, nothing more disabling for a believer in Jesus Christ than to be deficient, than to be a leader low in his or her knowledge of God. That's why when a believer, anyone that I would talk to that has an urge to start growing spiritually, and you can just see that fire and that passion bubbling in them, I always recommend that he or she starts with Knowing God by J.I. Packer, the classic book on God and his attributes. That's one of the reasons why the first major book that I wrote was on the attributes of God. The most important thing about us is what permeates our minds when we think about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, another way that we could defend that statement from Tozer, to defend the importance of knowing God, would be this: the fact that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which were really just one book, the Torah, the instruction, you could translate that, those five books were inspired by God to help Israel and to help us know God. That is their primary driving purpose. The Pentateuch is a book of instruction about God. Genesis begins with those powerful, compelling, unforgettable words, "In the beginning, God." Moses' purpose for the Pentateuch leaps out at you in the opening words of the opening sentence. Derek Kidner, as usual, captures that sort of thing just so concisely. He says, "The passage," Genesis 1, "the passage, indeed the book, is about him. It is about God. It is about him first of all," says Kidner. "To read it with any other primary interest is to misread it." But of course, it's not just the book of Genesis, that starting portion of the Pentateuch, that's about knowing God. In fact, the book of Exodus is about knowing God as well. In fact, I would argue that the word that dominates the opening half of the book of Exodus is the word to know. To know. And as you might expect, God himself is most often the object of that knowing. Interestingly, however, turn to Exodus chapter 2 in the end of the chapter. The first use of the word, yada, to know in Hebrew, in Exodus is of God knowing us, or Israel in this case. Not of us knowing God, but of God knowing us. Exodus 2, verse 23 to 25 says this, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry to help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God," the New American Standard says, "God took notice of them." You know what it says in Hebrew? God knew. And there's not even a direct object behind that. It's just God saw the sons of Israel and God knew. Clearly God knew them and their situation. In order of precedence, it is always more important that God know us before we know him. Both are important, but I would argue God must first know us before we can know him. And that's how Moses comes at it in Exodus. However, once God does know us, then we have the privilege and the joy and the responsibility, the duty even, to come to know him. To know him. And in fact, there's a clear progression of that key word to know in the book of Exodus. First, God knew Israel here in chapter 2, as we've just read. Next, Moses, who would be Israel's leader, he came to know God in chapters 3 and 4. That's what that burning bush incident is about. Moses must come to know God before he can represent God. In chapter 6, Israel is called by God to know God. He knows them, now they must know him. In chapter 7, Egypt is commissioned, the land of Egypt is commissioned to know God. In chapter 9, Pharaoh is called to know God, and moreover, the nations are called to know God. And then in chapter 10 of Exodus, Israel is told to pass on the knowledge of God generationally, because not just that generation, but their children and their grandchildren, all those who follow, they must know God as well. There can be no doubt about it. The book of Exodus, as with the entire Pentateuch, is about God. It is about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's about his knowledge or election of his people and our subsequent knowledge of him. And so as we survey these opening chapters of Exodus in this session, I want you to be thinking about God. I want you to be thinking about knowing God. And as you will see, and as I'm sure you already agree, nothing could be more important than knowing God. No lack of something could ever be more dangerous. Now, as we begin, let me remind you of the historical setting of the book of Exodus. The book of Genesis closes with these words, Genesis 50, verse 26. "So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." And then the book of Exodus opens, remember they are not separate books in Moses' design. The book of Exodus opens this way, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his own household," and the names are listed. Verse 7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly and multiplied," that's the Abrahamic blessing happening, "and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now you might not realize that hundreds of years, as a casual reader of Genesis and Exodus, when you move across that gap between the two books, you might not realize that hundreds of years are encapsulated in that gap. As if you remember your Old Testament chronology, Joseph's family immigrated to Egypt about 1875 BC. And then Joseph died about 1805 BC. The Hyksos, the pharaohs who did not know Joseph, came to power around 1700 BC. Moses is born about 1527 BC, and the Exodus took place in 1446 BC. And all of that, you remember, fulfilled God's prophecy to Abraham there in Genesis 15:13, that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and oppressed for about 400 years. And of course, after the hundreds of years in Egypt, Jacob's descendants were probably, don't you think, starting to doubt Yahweh's promise to look after them. 400 years have passed, 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, 1 second at a time. Never forget timing when you read the historical narratives of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years have passed, and in spite of the numerical blessing Jacob's family has experienced in Egypt, as the book of Exodus opens, just as you find in the life of Abraham, now in the life of the nation you find threats. You find threats to God's land, seed, and blessing promises. You find them in the life of Abraham. You find them now here in the life of the nation. There are threats against God's promised blessing. If Abraham was tested by God in regard to time in the book of Genesis, 25 years from the promise of the son of blessing to his actual birth. If Abraham was tested by time, now it is the nation's time to be tested by time. There is an interminable season in her history, 400 years of waiting. Now, for us today, that's the equivalent of waiting for a promise made in 1600. I mean, that's about the time that the Spanish Armada sailed against England and Elizabeth I was queen. Now, that's the threat of time against the promises of God. And then you add to that, in Exodus 1, the threat of slavery, the threat of oppression and genocide. Well, that's a threat against God's promises. Slavery is not blessing. Genocide is not seed. And with no male babies, the family of Abraham via Isaac and Jacob would soon cease to exist. And so the lingering question, the haunting question, the burning question was, would God's land, seed, and blessing promise hold true 400 years after he had made it to Abraham? Can God be trusted? Can this Yahweh be trusted to keep his promises? And indeed he can. Indeed he can. As he often does even with us as New Testament believers, God placed his people, Israel, in a precarious situation, something completely beyond their ability to extricate themselves from. And only then and only then did God bare his arm to deliver them to fulfill his promise. Only when it was clear that they could do nothing to save themselves did God intervene. He often does that, doesn't he? And it was, of course, an unforgettable lesson about God. God's knowing, God's electing, God's choosing, God's covenant love had not dried up. It had not evaporated in a mere, tiny, minuscule 400 years. In fact, that promise became the driving force, the operative energy and the power behind God's actions in the book of Exodus. And of course, we already read it at the end of chapter 2. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered, not that he'd ever forgotten, but he's going to actively intervene now. God remembers for the purpose of actively intervening his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God knew. God saw and God knew them. The covenant with Abraham is not dead. It appeared to be dormant, perhaps, but God is now ready to spring into action again. And once again, the Abrahamic covenant becomes obviously the undeniable force shaping the history of Jacob's family. Now, to see this, turn over to chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. One of the ways, all the good hermeneutics books will tell you, one of the ways you find the theological point of a narrative passage is you look for significant speeches by either significant characters or insignificant characters. Well, here's a significant speech. Exodus 4, verse 22. God says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" In America, I would have to explain what that means. We live in Africa. We know what that means. Israel is my firstborn. We understand the significance of that statement. If you want a significant speech by a significant character, that's it. That's it. Israel is my firstborn. Now, again in chapter 6, God's unfailing commitment to his covenant with Abraham comes to the forefront. God is going to send Moses to speak to the people, and of course he gives them a message. He gives Moses a message to speak, verse 2 of chapter 6. God spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them by that name." Now the fullness of that name is going to come to the fore. He says in verse 4, "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they had sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, 'I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know,'" keywords, God knew them, chapter 2. Here he says, "And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I am, I am." That's another significant speech by the significant character of, indeed, not just Exodus, but the entire Bible. A significant speech by God's. And so God knows his promises, God knows his people and their situation, but do his people know God? Do his people know God's? Moreover, you could ask a bigger question, because although Israel is important, right, God has made all the peoples of the earth, do the nations know this Yahweh adequately? Does the nation, but do the nations, do they know Yahweh adequately? And indeed, the rest of the book of Exodus is about God acting, is about God intervening and speaking and acting, so that first Moses, then the nation Israel, and then Pharaoh and Egypt and the nations will come to know God. The universe, my friends, is a stage. The universe is a stage, and human history is a grand demonstration of God. It is a demonstration of God, his character, of God and his exalted purposes, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God's, three in one. It is a demonstration. That's what history is. And in the book of Exodus, the demonstration of God takes center stage. It becomes very, very obvious. Now, let's start with Moses. Let's start with Moses coming to know God. Because Moses, Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, the nations, they're all going to need to know God. But let's start where God starts, with Moses. If God's people are to know him, then God's leaders must know him. Agree? If God's people are to know him, then we, his leaders, we who are preachers, elders, that kind of giftedness, those who are in that role, if our people are to know God, then we must know God. And that's where Exodus starts. It starts with God's leader, Moses. If God's people are to know God, their leaders must know God. And Moses comes to know God by means of two events primarily in the opening chapters of Exodus. The first event is actually found in chapter 2. The first event is failure. We often come to know God through failure, don't we? The first event was Moses' failure to deliver Israel in Moses' time and by Moses' efforts. And that, of course, comes at the end of chapter 2. Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, and he looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses tries to intervene to free his people from slavery. How does it go? Not very well, does it? Moses, in fact, not only was it not successful, he had to flee for his life, and he spends the next 40 years in exile in the land of Midian, the Arabian Peninsula on the far side of the Red Sea from Egypt. This, in fact, is a constant theme in the book, in the Pentateuch. When people try to manufacture, when God's people try to manufacture a fulfillment of God's promises by their own efforts, it never works, does it? The Hagar experiment in Genesis 16. The fiasco created by the machinations of Jacob and his mother Rebekah in Genesis 27. Those would both come to mind, wouldn't they? In this case, Moses' intervention and Moses' efforts to rescue God's people and to implement the promises on his own, they are no more successful than those other two examples I just mentioned. This is a lesson that would lie dormant for 40 years. Until God's plan did succeed, when God's plan spectacularly and miraculously succeeded, and it would become an unforgettable lesson for Moses and for his people about God and his working. Now, the second event by which Moses comes to know God in chapters 3 and 4, of course, is the burning bush incident. The meeting with God at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. I always want to say Yebo, but I don't think that's what it said. Here I am. Then he said, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing, it is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Now, the covenant with Abraham is either more or less visible throughout the Old Testament. At times, very visible, sometimes somewhat behind the scenes. Here, it's going to leap out into the front. Here, it becomes highly visible. God is now going to start implementing, obviously, his promises to Abraham. Now, the question is that besides God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, which dominates here, what else did Moses come to know about God at his calling? Well, as you remember, this chapter is basically a confrontation between God and Moses, which God, subtly and then overtly, resists. When Moses resists God's call, subtly or overtly, Moses is going to resist God's call five times in this section. And each time that Moses resists God, God is going to reveal something new about himself to Moses, something important, something vital. First of all, you remember, as Moses resists God, he resisted God's call to be the leader of the nation because of his, Moses' puniness and insignificance. God responded by teaching Moses about his enabling presence, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, who am I? Good question. Answer, nobody. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God said, certainly I will be with you. That's something that every leader, Every leader, ancient, modern, Old Testament, New Testament, every leader of God's people needs to understand. God's enabling presence makes our insignificance inconsequential. It does not matter that I am not 6'5" and broad-shouldered like Tim Cantrell. It just does not matter, right? Even if I am insignificant, and I am, God's presence is the difference maker. Moses' second resistance was his ignorance. His ignorance, and that's something that God, again, quickly corrected by teaching Moses his name. That summation of his eternal divine being. Verse 13 and 14. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" That's a good question. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God's name is I am. God's name is I exist. That's all you need to know. A being as great as I exists. That's what God's name summarizes. No one can lead God's people. No one can lead God's people without knowing the awesome, worshipful implications of that name, I am, Yahweh. Moses' third resistance to God's sending was, of course, the lack of credibility. He felt he had a lack of credibility, maybe again a reasonable thing to raise. Exodus 4, verse 1. Moses said, "What if they will not believe me? I mean, I'm just going to pitch up this guy coming out of the desert and tell him, you know, follow me." Yeah, it's not going to work. "What if they will not believe me or listen to me to what I say? For they may say, 'Yahweh has not appeared to you.'" And of course, God gives a response. And the Lord said to them, "What's that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. What Moses learned here is that God has miraculous power. And that would be credibility enough. As Moses goes to the people of Israel, that will be credibility enough. And then you add the 10 plagues to that, and that's kind of credibility with a capital C, isn't it? Don't mess with this guy. They will follow you. Don't worry, says God. I'll take care of that. I will give you credibility. In this case, through miracles. In our case, through representing the scripture accurately and truly to our people. God will give us credibility. Now, Moses' fourth excuse was personal inability. Personal inability or disability. Remember, he talks about his heavy tongue in Hebrew, probably a speaking impediment of some kind, we assume. And to alleviate that fear, God had to teach Moses about himself. God had to teach Moses to know that God is a God of personal assistance. Chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. Not in the last 10 minutes have I gotten eloquent, God. For I am slow of speech and slow or heavy of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" Obvious answer, God. "Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will teach you what you are to say." Personal assistance. Now, while the first four hurdles that Moses set up might well be genuine, I think we can give him that credit, they're genuine, meaningful concerns, his fifth effort to resist God's calling is clearly not genuine and meaningful. It's just a flat-out refusal. It's just a subtle, but no doubt, flat-out refusal to take up the mission, and here Moses learns something about God as well. Chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says to God, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will," which is code for anybody else, right? Anybody except me. "I'm not available. Send someone else." God's response is in verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." What Moses learned about God's there is that there are limits to God's patience. God is very patient, and I think legitimately so, with legitimate concerns that Moses raises through the bulk of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But there are limits to God's patience, and that's what Moses learns here. God is patient and he is slow to anger, but there is a clear limit to that, and those who flagrantly test the patience of God will soon enough learn that it has limits. Moses learned here what Israel would learn at the waters of Meribah when they tested his patience, what they would learn in the quail incident, what they would learn in the fiery serpent incident. In fact, Moses learned here what Israel never learned, that God has limits. His patience can be stretched to the breaking point, and it is unwise to say no more. It is unwise to try to find out what that breaking point is. And so as the leader of God's people, Moses first has to know God himself. Teach me your ways, he will say towards the end of this book. I can't lead your people, God, unless I know how you would lead them. Teach me your ways. Moses is learning about God in these first two chapters. And that's a great reminder to all of us who are pastors, elders, church leaders. To lead well, we must know God. And what Moses came to know about God in chapters 3 and 4 was God's enabling presence, God's infinite name, God's matchless power, God's personal assistance, and, well, that God has clear limits. All those things would be vital to Moses' personal stability and leadership courage in the years ahead. All of them would be very vital. But what Moses learns here in chapters 3 and 4 is really just preparatory. It's really just introduction. It's preface. It's just a warm-up for the main event. In fact, in God's dismantling of the nation of Egypt and then the exodus of Israel and the crossing of the Red Sea, those were also to be living lectures on theology proper. Living lectures about God. And the target of those lectures are fourfold: Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the nations. And here in chapters 5 and following, you start to see that word to know dominate. Now, we're all familiar with the story of the 10 plagues. We were in Sunday school. We have taught them, perhaps. We all know the story of the 10 plagues. The truth is, though, that we are far more familiar with the stories than we are with the theology that those accounts are intended to communicate. You're familiar with the story. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of firstborn sons. You know the storyline. You know it perfectly. I could not teach you anything about that storyline. But what many of people have missed all through the years is the theology that those stories were meant to communicate. And that theology is very simply wrapped up in one word: to know. It's wrapped up in the word know. And I want to show that to you for the next however long it takes me to get through this. I'm making no promises. Let's start in chapter 5. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that one of the ways to find a theological message of a narrative, Old Testament or New Testament, is to look for a significant speech by either significant or insignificant characters. Another way you find a theological message is to look for rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, of course, was a question whose answer was so obvious that it's just not even given in the context. The Hebrews loved to use rhetorical questions to communicate key theological points. And the rhetorical question that Pharaoh throws into Moses' teeth at the beginning of chapter 5 is not just noteworthy, it defines the first half of the book of Exodus. It defines the next 10 chapters of this book. Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh?" That's a really good question for a pagan king, right? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? That's not a good question for a pagan king. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" I do not know Yahweh. Besides, I will not let Israel go. God will spend the next 10 chapters of the book of Exodus answering that question, explaining by action just who he, Yahweh, is. And by the time Pharaoh's nation is in ruins and the bodies of his elite chariot force are drifting up onto the beach of the Red Sea, Pharaoh will have a much better grasp of why he should obey Yahweh. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. You shall know us better hereafter." Right? Now, unfortunately, God's people were nearly as ignorant of Yahweh as Pharaoh was. They're half a click better, but maybe not even that. And therefore, the events of the 10 plagues are just as much theological instruction for them, for Israel, as it was for Pharaoh. And you see that in chapter 6 in those verses that I already read. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel," Moses is speaking to the people, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from bondage, and I, says God, will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Pharaoh needs to know who God is. Israel needs to know who God is. Furthermore, God knew that if he simply eased Israel out of Egypt in some kind of low-key, secretive sort of way, that the lessons about his character would not be memorable enough, would not be striking enough, might somehow be misinterpreted. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verses 3 through 5. God says, this is not just going to be some sort of midnight flit. We're going to have to make this a dramatic event. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, Moses, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. They'll know when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. There'll be no confusion. Maybe it was just a coincidence of natural disaster. There will be no confusion. They will know that I am Yahweh." The combination of Pharaoh's hard heart and God's sovereign hardening of that, right, the combination would lead to a spectacular and unforgettable lesson about God. Now, let's come to the 10 plagues themselves. And I said, you're very familiar with them. What you need to focus on is not the plagues themselves, as we usually do, but you need to focus on the theology. And the theology of the 10 plagues comes through in three things. It comes through in their severity. It comes through in their timing. And it comes through in their selectivity. You have to capture those three aspects to get this no God aspect of the point of the book of Exodus. Their severity, their timing, and their selectivity. It is those things that will communicate the theological lesson that God is driving at. First, why their crushing severity? Well, chapter 7 just told us that, didn't it? Verse 3, God said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Verse 5, "And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord God." This has to be severe so that they know this could only be divine intervention. Now, when you study the plagues, you also will find not just their severity is important, but their timing. The timing of their onset and the timing of their removal is often told to us by Moses to be very, very significant. For example, look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. The timing of the removal of the plague of frogs. Exodus 8, verse 8. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, entreat Yahweh that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours. Always good to play up to the king, right? The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses that they may be left only in the Nile? When shall we do that? Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Moses said, may it be according to your word that you may know, that you may know there is no one like Yahweh our God. The timing of the removal of the frog plague is very important. It communicates a theological message that you might know, that you might know God. Now, a third critical feature of the plagues is their selectivity. Severity, timing, selectivity. You see selectivity first with the fourth plague, the plague of the flies or the insects. Chapter 8, verse 21. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects and also the ground in which they dwell. But on that day, God says, I will set apart the land of Goshen. I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the lands. I'll put a division between my people and your people. And then timing again. Tomorrow, this sign will occur. Both selectivity and timing are important there, aren't they? And you find the same thing in chapter 9 with the plague that is mentioned there. Chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on the horses and the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land. Selectivity and timing. And then we get to the plague of hail. Also, there is a very significant reference to decisive selectivity. Chapter 9, verse 26. 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Timing was also critical. Verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, you mark it the second that I walk out the city gates. As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And of course, who could ever forget God's assurance of the selectivity of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn sons. Chapter 11, verse 7. God said it in such a memorable way. But against any, 11:7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. A dog will not even bark. Whether it is against man or beasts. That you may understand, says the New American Standard, but it's the same Hebrew word, yada, to know, that you may know how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, that you may know. You see, my friends, the 10 plagues are not Sunday school stories designed to keep the little boys interested with some catastrophic violence, right? They were and they remain powerful theological lessons about God. Do not spurn God's commands. Do not mess with God's firstborn, his chosen nation, Israel. And while the death of the firstborn sons in each and that 10th plague might seem very severe, remember that that was just God's response to Pharaoh ordering the death of all Hebrew boys, not just the firstborn, but any Hebrew boy. Pharaoh's planning a Hitler-like genocide. God is just instituting the criminal law code that he will reveal later in Exodus. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What you did to my people, see how you like it. God is just implementing the promise of Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You try to snuff out Israel, my firstborn, and I will snuff out you. And so Pharaoh mocked, "Who is Yahweh? I don't know him." God took up the challenge of correcting his ignorance. And so Israel learns about God. Pharaoh learned about God. But you also need to realize that Egypt and the nations learn about God here in these chapters as well. To see the broader populace of the land of Egypt learning about God, turn back to chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 7. Notice another key rhetorical question. This one comes from the mouths of Pharaoh's courtiers. It's during the plague of the locusts. Exodus 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, let the men of Israel go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not know?" Hebrew. "Do you not realize, but do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" That's a very important rhetorical question. A significant speech by insignificant men. Do you not know that Yahweh has destroyed this land? Let's be done with it. We can't fight this God. You might remember also the defeated, crushed, overwhelmed admission by Pharaoh's magicians in chapter 8 after the plague of the gnats. Another significant speech by insignificant characters. They said, "This is the finger of God." Men who we don't really care who they are speaking a very important message. This is the finger of God. In the same way, jump ahead to chapter 14. In chapter 14, in the same way, the drowning of Pharaoh's chariot force at the Red Sea was also a devastating sermon about the danger of resisting and trying to fight against Yahweh. Exodus 14, start in verse 4. God says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Jump over to verse 17. "As for me, says God, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in," that's to the Red Sea, "they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." But beyond Pharaoh and the Egyptians, even the other nations of the ancient Near East, they needed to know who Yahweh was. Jump back to chapter 9 for a moment and we'll pick up that. Chapter 9, verse 14. 14, 15, and 16. Exodus 9, verse 14. "For this time, says God, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain in your hardness of heart, for this reason, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Did it work? Yeah, of course it worked. Do you remember the words of Rahab in Joshua 2? Do you remember her words? "I know," not an accident. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land," she says to the spies. "I know." Exodus has served its purpose. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That sounds like Old Testament conversion to me. Rahab knew. She came to know the living God because of the sermon of the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. 40 years later, the nations of Canaan, the nation of Canaan had not forgotten what Yahweh did to Egypt, and they were still terrified. In fact, the knowledge of God taught by his acts in the Exodus was to extend much further than a paltry 40 years. Look at Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 10, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." The knowledge of God derived from the Exodus event was to be taught generationally. You might have been a little dubious when I told you up front that the word "know" dominates the first half of the book of Exodus. I hope you're convinced by now. I hope you're convinced. Now, it'd be fair to ask at this point, just what did Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the nations, just what did they learn about Yahweh from the Exodus? Let me just give you a rapid-fire list. First, they learned about Yahweh's passionate love for Israel. It is self-destructive, indeed it is suicidal to harm his nation. Exodus 4:22, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Secondly, they learned that God is absolutely faithful to his covenant promises. Exodus 6, "I established my covenant with them. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. You will know that I am your God." Third, they learned about the absolute uniqueness of Yahweh. Exodus 8:10, "Tomorrow the frogs are all going to die, that you may know there is no one like Yahweh our God." Fourth, they learned about the power of Yahweh. Exodus 9:16, "I have allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain in order to show you my power." And fifth, they learned about the lordship of God over all of the creation. Exodus 9:29, "There will be hail no longer, that you may know the earth is the Lord's." Sixth, they learned about the sovereignty of Yahweh as he hardened and rehardened Pharaoh's stubborn heart. Seventh, through the Passover lamb, which we don't even have time to develop, right? Through the Passover lamb in chapter 12, they learned the need for a blood substitute. An unforgettable lesson that would look ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate substitute. Eighth, they learned what Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and his mom and what even Moses learned, that God does not need help to fulfill his promises. When we try to manufacture those promises, when we try to create our own little machinations and schemes to bring about God's promises, God will always make sure it fails, and he will indeed keep his promises his way. Look at Exodus 14 again, and you see how Moses learned that lesson and passed it on to his people. That lesson of chapter 2 comes to the forefront now in chapter 14, 40 years later. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 14, verse 13, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear.'" I mean, they have a chariot force. They cannot fight. They cannot win. They cannot defeat. Right? And Moses says, "Do not fear." He says, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. You stand and watch." That's all you're going to do. "You stand and watch and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You're not to have to kill anybody and bury them in the sand today. Right? God's going to fight for you. The lesson of chapter 2 has come home in full force to Moses, God's leader. Verse 30 and 31. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." When Israel saw the great power which Yahweh used against the Egyptians, here's what happens when you know God. The people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. That's a little editorial comment thrown in by Moses, the historian and theologian. When you come to know God, what you do is you live in fear and awed worship. And what you do, God willing, is believe in humble faith. And so God's matchless character and his redeeming, delivering, saving acts in the first half of the book of Exodus, all of them, they are written so that we might know God. And just to add the exclamation point on that, to prove it to you in one final way, turn to chapter 18. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Like all Old Testament writers, Moses often summarized a key theological point in his narrative by picking some key words from one of the people in that narrative and using those words to make the point. Daniel does that at the end of Daniel 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, God can humble even the most proud of kings. Daniel need say nothing at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's speech there. He uses Nebuchadnezzar's words to prove the theological point. Moses does the same thing here in Exodus 18. He's going to take the words of someone who is part of the story and show you the point of the story. You see, in the book of Exodus, besides the magicians in chapter 3 and besides the courtiers in chapter 10, Moses also records the words of some other insignificant character. Never call your father-in-law insignificant, guys. But his father-in-law, Jethro. A character who, in a sense, could just drop out of the narrative and you wouldn't miss him. You would never know he was gone. But Moses quotes his father-in-law to make sure you get the point, that you get the theology. In chapter 18, I would believe, representing the nations, Moses' Midianite father-in-law meets Moses at Mount Sinai after the Exodus is complete. Notice what Moses says and notice how Jethro responds. Chapter 18, verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardships that had befallen them on the journey and how Yahweh, the Lord, had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, praised be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods." That's the point. That's the point. That is the point of the book of Exodus. For Israel's sake, and because of his loyal covenant love for Abraham's seed, Yahweh justly afflicted their genocidal enemies, and in his goodness delivered his people. And the response to that is to be, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods." Now here's the application for us, guys. As preachers especially, but even if you're not. If God inspired the Pentateuch, really all one book but divided into five, if God inspired the first five books of the Bible to communicate that message, know God, don't you think that you and I should set our hearts? Don't you think that we should set our hearts, that we should set our schedule, we should set our Christian theological reading, we should set our Bible study, we should set our preaching to grow in a knowledge of God? To help others grow in their knowledge of God? "Some," said Paul, "have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." Here's what you can do this week. If you've never done this, go back and do it. Go back and read those first 18 chapters of Exodus with a pencil in your hand and underline every use of the word "no" or its equivalent. Underline them all so you never forget the life-changing theological theme of the book of Exodus. Know God. And then you go and live that, and then you go and preach that to your people to know God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know God. Now, as you move through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there's something very specific that you are to know about God. And what you are to know about God in the second half of Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers is very simple. God is dangerous. Life with the living God living in a tent in the middle of your camp, life with that God is incredibly dangerous. And it is that lesson that we will learn after lunch as we come back together. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Our hearts delight in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you and we delight in you. You have loved us first. You have loved us in electing us in ages past. You have loved us in the Son coming to die in our place. You have loved us in the Spirit regenerating us and indwelling us. You have, as Romans 8 says, Father, Son, and Spirit working together to show that indestructible love for us. And you have loved us so greatly, we love you. We love you in response, and we want to know you. We want to know you better. We want to be refreshed in the truths we know. We want to learn new truths from the Scripture. We want a new scope of understanding. We want to, as far as we're able here on this earth, to know you and to love you so that the great business of heaven will be prepared for knowing and loving God. Lord, we pray that we would know you through your Scripture, that we would know your Son, and that we would love you. Thank you for such a great group of men, for the ladies here. Thank you for a great group of men especially who not only love you personally, but want their flocks to love you. And I pray that they indeed would love you and that their people would love you and that we would know you, and to know you is to love you. So we pray that you would help us to learn this great lesson. Now I know that Yahweh, He is greater. Not only is He greater, He is the only God, there is no other. Lord, we love you in Christ, in Jesus' name.